I'm looking this morning at Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. In Canberra, I set myself the task of preaching through the whole Bible, one sermon per book, once a month. And it's been quite a challenge, but this was one of the easier ones, being so short. You can imagine trying to preach through Leviticus in one sermon, or preaching on Leviticus, you don't preach through it in one sermon. So this morning I thought I'd bring to you the message that I preached in Canberra to our folk there, doing a survey of Paul's letter to Titus. And you will see on the handout sheet that David has included in the newsletter some points and an outline of the of this message. I suppose, just briefly speaking to the younger people, there might have been times in your family when you have said, Mum or Dad, can we go and do this? Or whatever. And they've said, well, no, we don't think that's appropriate to do that. Maybe it's on the Lord's Day or something. And you might say, but Mum, Johnny's family down the road does it. And Mum or Dad has said, but that's their family, this is our family, and in our family, this is the way we live. This is the way we behave, because we want to please the Lord. And God is the Father of His children. And God has given us in the Bible the way in which He wants us to behave as His family. He doesn't want us to live like people who don't belong to Him, who reject Him as Father, and who don't love Jesus. He wants us to live as those who are His sons and His daughters. That's why He says, be holy as I am holy. This letter of Paul to his friend, his dear son in the faith, Titus, is about godliness. It's about reflecting in our lives the character of God Himself. And it's a call to godliness. And in this letter, Paul is spelling out for Titus and for the church and for us too, the things that God has provided to help us to be faithful sons and daughters of God. Now, Titus was one of Paul's most trusted friends, and he had worked with Paul for a long, long time at the time that this letter was written. He was a Gentile, that is, not a Jew, and his name means honourable. And Paul speaks of him in the most glowing terms there in verse 4, doesn't he? To Titus, a true son in our common faith. A true son. You might remember that from the letter to the Galatians, that Paul tells us how early in his ministry he visited Jerusalem. He took Titus along with him. And he tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised by the apostles in Jerusalem. And Paul says, nevertheless, they endorsed his ministry. He was making a point about the need for circumcision. He's saying you don't need to do that anymore in the New Testament time under Christ's rule. And he makes the point, but he uses Titus as an example of somebody who was a Gentile, who didn't need to undergo this Jewish ceremony in order to be accepted by the apostles. Titus was especially important in that tumultuous relationship, that very difficult relationship between himself and the church in Corinth. Titus was kind of like an agent, a shuttle backwards and forwards between Paul and the church in Corinth, taking the letters, bringing messages back. He was a very highly valued labourer with the apostle. Now that causes us to ask a question. It mightn't have occurred to you, hadn't occurred to me before I started thinking about this letter. Why isn't Titus mentioned not even once in the book of Acts? Where Luke records much of Paul's ministry, doesn't mention Titus not even once. And it's a good question, isn't it? If he's such an important person, a fellow worker with Paul for a long, long time, why is he not mentioned? Well, various people, of course, have thought up answers to that question. And one of the answers that's been suggested that makes a bit of sense to me was that just as Luke doesn't mention his own name in the book of Acts, or indeed in his gospel, and just as John doesn't mention his own name in the gospel according to John, maybe Luke doesn't mention Titus in the book of Acts because, in fact, he might have been a relative of his, might have even been his brother. Just an idea. It's not taught in Scripture, but there's one explanation as to why Titus isn't mentioned. I only mention that because you will sometimes run across the idea that the letter to Paul to the Titus wasn't actually written by Paul. It was written much, much later, maybe in the second century. And one of the arguments that people use who say that is, oh, well, if Paul and Titus had been contemporaries, then he would have been mentioned in the book of Acts. Well, I say, well, that's not the only explanation as to why Titus isn't mentioned in Acts. It may well be some other thing like, for example, that Luke was his brother. Well, where does Titus fit in to the story in Acts? If we've already mentioned that, you know, he's mentioned in Galatians and in one or two other places. The book of Acts finishes with Paul, as you might remember, under house arrest in Rome, waiting for his hearing, his appeal to the emperor from the decisions that had been taken in Palestine. And it seems that, look, putting together all that we know from the New Testament, that wasn't the end for the Apostle Paul. The book of Acts finishes there, but it would, and indeed it's been suggested that the book of Acts may well have been put together by Luke as a part of the documentation or the evidence that Paul presented as a part of his appeal to Caesar. And so it only covers the story up till the point when Paul was under house arrest in Rome. That's, again, not taught in Scripture quite clearly, but it's a plausible idea, isn't it? And explains why the book of Acts doesn't go on to say what happened later. Because things did happen later. For example, what this refers to here in the letter to Titus, where Paul tells us that he visited Crete and that he had left Titus there basically to sort things out in the church. It tells us that in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, if you have a quick look at the outline sheet, you'll see a little map on there down the bottom that just orientates us geographically. You'll see Crete down the bottom, little island off the south of Greece, southeast of Greece. Paul was probably writing either from Philippi up in the north in Macedonia, or possibly from Neapolis, which you'll see is northwest there of Corinth, in between just on the western coast of Greece, in the north part of Greece. We don't know exactly where he's writing from. He tells Titus to bring something for him when he was wintering in Nicopolis, but we don't know whether he wrote from there or wrote from Philippi. But be that as it may, he had dropped Titus off in Crete to organise the church there. Now, there's no mention of Paul visiting Crete in the book of Acts. It would appear to have taken place after the successful appeal to the emperor. Just briefly outlining the book, it has a beginning and an end, obviously. But if you look at the beginning and the end, that sometimes gives you an idea of what something's about. You know, look at the first and last paragraph of an essay or a chapter in a novel or a textbook. Well, you look at this and you see in the first verse that Paul writes, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Remember I mentioned earlier that godliness is a major theme of this letter, about the church being godly, being like God. Well, there it is mentioned in the first verse. And godliness means living God's way. And so towards the end, looking at verse 14, let all our people learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And then he concludes with a greeting or a farewell. So this was Paul's great goal. It was God's goal. It's God's goal for the Cobham Presbyterian Church, that you should be godly. The church in Canberra, the church throughout the world, that we should be godly, that we should be like God, our Father. Be holy, he says, as I am holy. And that means practical stuff, practical things, such as are mentioned in this book. One of the really important factors that's mentioned here first, after the initial greeting, and again I refer you to the outline there, is the role of elders in the church. Really important. Come back to that. Central to the letter, and could I just, you know, again, please look at this outline here on the sheet, the top right of that sheet, and you'll notice there's some structure to that. I'll come back to that in just a sec. Paul refers to the role of elders, but then he goes on in the middle section of the book, chapter 2, 11 to 15, the basis for godliness. This is the foundation for the call for you and me to be godly people. People who have the character or express the character of God himself, to be holy as he is holy. The basis for this is the central heart of this little letter, verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2. We'll come back to that too. Now, a part of this establishing the church on the foundation of godliness, and expressing godliness, is of course sound teaching. Sound teaching is so important, but it's always under threat. There's always those who will be wanting to bring false teaching into the church. And Paul warns about false teaching and instructs the elders to be about correcting that and opposing that particularly. And then finally, just looking, this is not in order, it's sort of, as you'll see from the outline there, it's kind of an interesting structure. Finally, godliness, the positive thing, godliness shows itself in both the church, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, and then also in the world. So if you look at that outline, you'll see that there's the greeting, then there's the word to the elders who are so important in helping the church and leading the church in godliness. And then you've got the central thing, the basis for godliness in the gospel, and then clustered around that, like in a mirror image, godliness in the church and godliness in the world, and then false teachers are addressed in chapter 1 and again in chapter 3, or they're not addressed directly, they're warned against, before finally Paul concludes with his farewell in verses 12 to 15. So you see a little bit of a structure there in the letter that Paul has provided, that God has provided through the Holy Spirit. So let's quickly move to think about the elders, the church's leaders, because these are the men whom the Lord calls to teach and uphold godliness in the church, and indeed to exemplify, to be examples of godliness. And it's there in the first chapter, verses 5 to 9. Perhaps for the sake of time, I won't reread those verses, all of them, but just please have a look with me at chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Just have a quick look through that. They're probably fairly familiar words to you, but just be reminded of the words there. Paul can't go and visit Crete himself. He's moved on, and he knows that even Titus won't be there forever. So how will that situation be handled? How can you continue to have the church provided for and taught and protected against error? Well, the answer is in the appointment of elders in the church, godly men who will lead the church, guard the church, guide the church. It's still true today that we have elders in the church. Now, what sort of things should we be looking for in elders? Well, one way to summarize it is using the three C's. And if you're making notes, I'll tell you what they are. First C is character. The second C is conviction. And the third C is competence. Three C's, character, and you'll see that if you read through the description of an elder in verse 7 particularly, or 6 and 7, that these are character qualifications. They're not academic qualifications. You know, you don't have to have a string of PhDs to be an elder. You have to be a godly man, a man who loves Jesus, a man whose life is showing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's really important, because elders are to be examples to the church. Basically, they're to be able to say, like Paul did, be followers of me as I am of Christ. And that's what elders are called to be in the church. called to say to the people, this is what godliness looks like when it's actually working. And so these men are really called to be standouts, standing out as godly men, as examples to the flock. The second thing that's mentioned, and as you'll see, I'm going pretty quickly here, much could be said about that, but the second thing that's mentioned is that they are to be men of conviction. They're not to be men obsessed with trivialities and secondary issues. They're to be men who are taken up and possessed, as it were, by the great truths of the Christian faith taught in Scripture, the Christian faith that we profess. Look at verse 9, first part of the verse. They're the mere men who hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, as the elder has been taught. Holding fast the faithful word means hanging on to it, adhering to the confession that we share as a church, as churches. These are men who believe these truths. They've not been appointed to eldership because they were the head of some corporation or a successful businessman or sportsman or something like that. They're men of conviction, of character, men who believe the truth. And the truth is important to them. And they hang on to it with all their heart because it is the word of God. But the third thing it mentions is that they're to be competent not only to have that character, not only to believe those things, but also to convey those things, to teach those things. They're to be men who are able to teach, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. To exhort God's people, to contradict those who are false teaching falsehood. And those two sides, you'll see, are part of the outline. The call to godliness and the refutation or the rejection of error. The elders are to take a lead in that important holding up of the truth in the church. It's the ability to teach that sets elders apart from others in the church, such as deacons. Deacons are servants, as elders are servants of the church. But the particular qualification that elders are to have, that deacons are not said to have or required to have in the Scripture, is the ability to teach. That is to say, they're to be able to communicate the truth to other people. And that's why we take some of those men, those gifted men, and we send them off to college to learn Hebrew and Greek and to learn all the principles of theology that they might serve in the church as teachers and preachers. Your Pastor David, as an example of such a man. Elders are really important for the well-being of the church. So the first thing Paul talks about in this little letter is the appointment of elders. And it gives this list of qualifications, qualities, that will set these men apart as leaders in the church. But we come next then to the heart of the letter. I'm going to jump down straight away to the heart of Paul's letter in verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2. And we'll go back again and we're going to jump around a little bit on the outline, but you'll see where we're going and the order of things is there on the sheet, the basis for godliness. Chapter 2, verse 11, and I will read it this time. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. What is the great motivation for godly living? What is it that calls us to deny the things that we perhaps desire to do, which are wrong, and to yearn for and to strive after that which is godly and that which is good? What is the thing that really motivates us? Well, the answer to that is here in this section. It is the grace of God revealed in the gospel, the message about Jesus. That's the thing that animates, that's the thing that gives power and motivation to the church. And Paul mentions three things about the gospel. He says, first of all, that God's grace has appeared. God's grace has appeared. It's not just ideas. I mean, the Greek world was full of philosophy and ideas ebbing and flowing, and just like in our world, with its amazing communication abilities through the media and through the internet and publications and so on. We have so much information toing and froing. But God is saying here, God's grace has appeared in a bodily form. God's grace has come down amongst us. This call to godliness in Titus, the letter to Titus, is based in the incarnation, the Word made flesh. And that's what we're called to be. Holiness in the flesh, God's holiness in the flesh, enabled and motivated by God himself. It is grace that brings salvation, Paul tells us in verse 11. Salvation means rescue. What are you rescued from if you're a Christian? You are rescued from the coming wrath. You're rescued from the day of judgment, at which we all deserve to be punished for our sins, with eternal rejection by God. But salvation is rescue. Just like you might dive into the water and rescue somebody who's drowning, God has come into this world to rescue us from what we've done for ourselves, got ourselves into trouble. And he says that it has appeared to all men. Now, what does that mean? I think it means in this context every class of person, whether it's older men, older women, younger men, younger women, slaves, masters, whoever it may be. All sorts of people have heard the gospel. The gospel levels everybody, because we're all under condemnation, whether we're a king or a peasant. We all deserve God's judgment. But the gospel comes to all people, all kinds of people. Nobody's excluded. You don't have to be someone special to be a Christian. You just have to put your trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. And indeed, God's grace is summed up in him. He is the glorious God and Saviour of his people, verse 13. The second thing that he mentions, the first thing is that God's grace has appeared, been made flesh, dwelt among us. The second thing is that Christ has given himself for us. And why has he done that? Verse 14, he has done it that we might be redeemed from all wickedness, that we might bring forth the fruit to God's glory, that we might be godly, that we might be holy. He came to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good deeds. Why did Christ die? Not simply to rescue you from the penalty of your sin, but to rescue you and me from the power of sin, from its dominion, from its authority over us as sinners, where we willingly did the devil's will. Christ has come to set us free from that, so that we'll be free and able to serve God with all of our hearts. He came to set us free to be godly people. And the third thing is that we are waiting, he says, for a blessed hope. And that blessed hope is what? At the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Christians live in hope. And that's another great motivation for godliness. God's grace has appeared to save us from sin, from its penalty. Christ gave himself to save us from the power also of sin. And Christ is coming again to save us from the very presence of sin, from the penalty, from the power, from the presence. Christ saves you. There's the basis for godliness in Paul's letter to Titus. And these are the facts that should motivate you and me to godly living. Truths that centre on Christ. Truths that you and I need to think about every day. Truths that you and I need to speak to one another about and encourage one another in. And say, this is the truth that sets us free. These are the great things that are objectively true. This isn't just about feelings. This isn't about sentimentality. This is about facts. This is about Jesus and who he is and what he's done, what he will do, what he is doing. These are the truths that we are to live, to teach, to defend. And the elders of the church have a particular responsibility in these matters. It's especially necessary because of the corrosive threat of false teaching. Let me quickly move on.
very quickly. Time is quickly going away from us. The second thing, or the next thing to talk about, is the false teaching. You'll see that there are two sections in the letter that refer to false teachers from the outline. There was a song once by the old English pop group, the Beatles, and then one of the lines was, "You know that what you eat, you are. You know that what you eat, you are." Well, that might be true of our physical bodies, and it's important to watch your diet, but it's also important to watch what comes into your brain. It's important to guard the entrances, if you like. We need to be careful what we consume spiritually, lest we be dining on lies, lest falsehood be getting in. Consider how often the Apostle Paul, in his letters, is concerned with false teachers. Now, why was that? Was he one of these pedantic, narrow-minded people that just like picking faults in people? You know, is that why Paul was concerned about false teaching? Of course not. This man had a pastoral heart. He had a real love for people. But he knew that false teaching is a virus. It's a virus of the mind. And just as a virus can make you sick physically, false teaching can make you spiritually sick and indeed can kill you spiritually. He knew that sound doctrine is basic and that false teaching is destructive. You deny the truth of the gospel, you try adding to the gospel or diluting the gospel, you've given away the game. You've cut off the reason for being godly and you've sacrificed your salvation. Look at Paul's words in these sections that are referred to here, and you'll see how important this is. Let me refer first of all to chapter 1 verse 10 and following, where he refers to those who are insubordinate, not respecting authority. That's what insubordinate means. Idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that is the Jewish people, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert or undermine whole households, teaching things they ought not. And why? For the sake of dishonest gain. They want your money. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars and evil beasts, lazy gluttons." I reckon when he wrote that, he probably had a smile on his face. Why? It refers to something came from the 6th century BC called the paradox of Epimenides. And you might say, well, what's that? Well, Epimenides, the Cretan, said, "All Cretans are liars." But he was a Cretan. So therefore, what he said was a lie. Therefore, all Cretans are not liars, they are truth-tellers. But if all Cretans are truth-tellers, and Epimenides was a Cretan, then what he said must be true. What did he say? All Cretans are liars. And so round and round and round you go, you know. And I think it's clear he's quoting this. And I think he might have had a wry smile on his face. Because he then cuts the knot, he cuts the paradox, he says, this is right, they are. You know, he says, they are liars. There is a real problem here. This testimony is true, he says, verse 13. False teaching, brothers and sisters, is a virus of the mind. It will corrupt your soul, it will rob you of joy and fruitfulness in the faith. And the elders of the church in particular are to be on guard against false teaching in the church. That's why you train your minister to recognize false teaching and to identify it and denounce it when necessary, not simply as a negative thing, but putting it over against the truth of God's word. And there are all sorts of false teachings around, and we don't have time to begin to explore that. But it's so important that we are all vigilant, awake, alert to the danger of false teaching, lest we be corrupted, lest the church be corrupted. And our elders particularly, we pray for them that they will do that. But then finally and positively, the apostle in 2 sections calls on the church to cultivate godliness. This is really the great concern, as I mentioned at the beginning. Look at verses 11 to 14 again. We've read it once and won't read it again. But in this, he is reflecting God's desire for you and me that we should be holy. And he wants us to bring good into the world. Look, chapter 3, verse 14. "Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." Positively, he wants us to bring forth fruit to God's glory and for the good of others. Godliness, as we've seen, is based on the gospel, what God has done in Jesus to set us free. And when false teaching comes and threatens the gospel, that's when godliness is compromised. The Lord calls us to godliness both in the church and in the world. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he is emphasizing particularly the life of the church. The older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, and so on, and Titus himself be an example. We're talking about the life of the congregation. And the congregation, we are to be a godly people. Sound doctrine leads to sound behavior. Good behavior, doctrine and life, as we've seen, are bound up together. So that our life as a congregation here in Cobham, and wherever we may be, must be directed and structured according to the Word of God. Not according to the cultural norms of our societies or whatever they may be, but according to God's holy word. And that in turn will commend the gospel to others. He speaks in verses 9 to 10 about slaves or bondservants being obedient that they may adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour. So that here's the doctrine and here's your beautiful life built on that doctrine that shows how beautiful that doctrine is. And people will say, I really love the way that that person is like that. Why are they like that? Oh, it must be because of what they believe. So you adorn the doctrine. The church adorns the doctrine for itself, but also for the world. And that's the second section on godliness, which is chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Where the apostle there calls the God's people in the world to be godly. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, and so on. And just realised I was supposed to have read that whole second section, but we'll assume that you are relatively familiar with it. I apologise for having overlooked reading the second reading. So God has saved his people not because of their good works. That's never true. But he saved us unto good works. He saved us so that we will do good works, both in the church and in that section 3:1-8, also in the world. And so he goes on in that section, chapter 3 and following, describing what we used to be like before God's mercy and kindness came. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God wants this world to be a better place because we're here. We're here to help make this world a better place because of the gospel, because of Jesus. That's part of why we've been left here and not zapped off to heaven when we got saved. You know, why did God leave you here? Why is the church having to struggle along in this poor, sin-cursed world? Because we've got a job to do. We've got a job to do, to preach the gospel, to bring a blessing, to show by our good works that the gospel really is great. So concluding, Paul's letter to Titus tells us what God expects from his people, from his church, his family. And based on the gospel, we're called to be a godly people, both in the church and in the world. The elders of the church help us in this by ensuring that there is good teaching in the church and by exemplifying a godly life and by rejecting and resisting false teaching that might come into the church. But God wants you and me to make a difference in the lives that we live. But we can only do that as we look to Jesus. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it even in the strength of our church. We must look to our Saviour Christ, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his present reign are our great motivation, as well as the glorious hope that we have of his appearing to make all things new, to which the apostle refers, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, there's a very quick overview of this lovely little letter of Paul to Titus. I would commend it to you to go back again and read it again. If you want to, you can make use of the outline there, but it's a beautiful little letter, and it challenges all of us to be godly as we put our trust in Christ and live that life which pleases God through faith in Him. Amen.